I encourage anyone here today that was not with us last week to request a copy of the sermon. You can send an email to myself or the secretary. Or, as always, you can find the messages online on our website, tridestone.cc. Really, last week was an introduction to this, and so I really encourage you to go back and listen to that if you were not here. A lot of this is, maybe not a lot of it, some of this you may be questioning why I'm saying what I'm saying without having that last week's material there. So, anyway, do yourself a favor. Do me a favor and go back and listen to that before you ask me any other questions. Last week in that teaching, I gave more or less a, as I said, an introduction from Romans chapter 13, where Paul makes clear that government is established by God, and so we as believers ought to be subject to that governmental authority over us. Now, there are limits to this. Again, listen to last week's teaching. Number one, government is established by God. Secondly, and although this concept was alluded to last week, I want to today explain why I believe three things. A government's role should be more negative than positive, and exactly what that means. Then I'd like to teach on why I believe that a limited government suits a fallen, sinful people. And lastly, I want to look at what the Bible warns about large government. In the coming weeks, I plan to get into more specific issues and topics that are covered in the Word of God. So this is more of a survey of government and our obligation as believers to government last week and this week. Again, more specific things to come. Firstly, the Bible suggests that it is best for a government's role to be more negative than positive. What this means, and I borrow this term from political theory, is that the government plays a negative role when it is protecting a citizen from his or her pursuit of something legitimate. They punish evil. We have prison sentences, we have judges and those kinds of things to punish wrongdoing. We have laws to keep people's sinful natures in check. On the other hand, you can contrast playing a positive role when the government directly provides something to its citizens. You may think healthcare, food stamps, low interest student loans, etc. So I briefly want to speak to the idea of government providing its citizens something directly, because some people, and I heard this last week even, believe that Jesus was in favor of socialism, that he was a socialist. And they point to Matthew chapter 25 for support. You know, the king will say to those on his right, come, those who are blessed, to the Father. And then Jesus goes on explaining, and he separates those that are not of him. He said, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. This is Matthew 25. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And so I've heard, again, just this last week, somebody saying, well, you know, Jesus was a socialist, right? Well, apparently this does prove that Jesus was for universal health care. The thing is, though, Jesus never anywhere remotely implied that that action should be enforced by the state. I do not believe Jesus was endorsing socialism. He never directly censored it, but it is not biblically sound to read into Scripture that he was for government-provided handouts. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 13. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. It's been said that that was Sir Walter Raleigh's motto for the Jamestown camp as they settled in to a very harsh conditions. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Oh, church would be better off without busybodies. Now, such persons we commend and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. You know, there are legitimate needs in our backyard. Truly legitimate, heartbreaking needs. And we will get into how I believe those needs are to biblically be dealt with in the coming weeks, according to Scripture. But here, I want to be absolutely clear about the context, about who this is being talked about and to. Understand that all the way back in Paul's day, there were freeloaders and moochers. Okay? This is not something new to our society, that just in the last 40 years, government's gotten out of control and now people have learned to be lazy. Nope. Laziness is a result of, well, the original sin. Guess what? Adam didn't have to work so hard back in the day, did he? Everything was provided for him. What was the curse to Adam? By the sweat of your brow shall you produce fruits. So man has been trying to fight against that, not just since the 60s, all the way back in Paul's writing. I've heard it said so many times about the needy, the poor, how Christianity calls us to be socialist. It absolutely makes me nauseous. What the lobbyists for increased welfare, social justice, and redistribution of wealth forget is that if someone is able-bodied, they ought to work. Now, I'm getting a little bit off of track. Some of you want me to preach it, and some of you want me to leave it alone, so we're going to get to it. But in light of Scripture, I do believe a sound case can be made biblically for a limited government. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to as a king, as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." This passage suggests that a state's most fundamental right is to punish evil. 1 Timothy 2:2 indicates that government is to help preserve order so that people are more able to peacefully live a quiet and tranquil life. And so the state is to be a godly agent that not only allows men to follow God, but it also contains the harm that would occur in the absence of public constraints on evil behavior. Romans 13:4, we focused on this last week. The one in authority is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Again, this verse emphasizes government's negative role. But the preceding verse, verse 3, says, "Do what is good and you will have praise from the same authority." Now note, what you don't have in each of these three passages I just read, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, Romans 13, is that a government is called to do good. They are not specifically called to play a positive role by creating goods and services. Rather, they are simply to give praise to those that do good. They are simply to honor those that do good. They are simply to allow and make room for those to do good while at the same time focusing on punishing evil. Now, to cover my basis and to be fair, this passage and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 does not explicitly forbid the government from providing goods and services. But it does rather strongly, all three of them together, put emphasis on upholding the rule of law and encouraging good behavior. 1 Peter 2 says, "Give praise to those who do right." 1 Timothy 2, we're called to make prayers that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Paul does not tell Timothy to make prayers that the government may give you the food you need. Says, make prayers that you can have a peaceful life. Thus, I believe we as believers ought to take what the Apostle Paul said at face value, that government's primary role, which is the only one specifically listed, should be to preserve stable, peaceful social order by punishing wrongdoing that involves the violation of people's personal property. So how is it that a state is to obtain the kind of moral knowledge necessary to fulfill this role in punishing evil? Should the government be subject to the Bible? Should the government have a council of a bunch of leaders to come up with the best laws and decide and determine what is evil and what is right? Well, I'm not going to get too much into naturalism or relativism this morning. I want you to understand that we do have a philosophical approach to life which is growing, and this is Christianism or Christian worldview. And this is where I believe, obviously, we understand that right and wrong comes from God's word. But aside from that, we cannot expect evil, ungodly men and women to subject themselves to God's word. So how should we, at least at minimal, bare minimum, expect our governments to operate? At what point does it cross the line where we say, I'm not going to subject myself, according to Romans chapter 13, to a government that is doing wrong? Well, fortunately for us, the Bible tells us very clearly that God has given to us a natural moral law. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's talking about the Mosaic law, so those outside of Christ, when they do not have the Ten Commandments, when they do not have the law of Moses, do by nature the things that the law requires, they are a law to themselves. In other words, what is implied here is we are responsible for following God's laws under the revelation that we have been given. We are all been given some base level of morality, of right versus wrong. When the Gentiles do that without knowing the word of God, the Torah, they are creating and submitting themselves to the natural moral law. The verse goes on. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. This implies what we dub the term a natural moral law. And this is supported and even illustrated in the Old Testament. The prophet Amos. You can spend your own time reading Amos chapter 1 and 2. But because I'm nice, I consolidated it down to a couple sentences. Amos was complaining about these ungodly or wicked nations in chapter 1. And he was saying that they are self-evident moral truths. But when Amos turned to criticize the people of Israel in chapter 2, he pointed to and said that they have violated the law of the Lord. So they, ungodly people, were not held to the same standard. And this argument can be made that the church, I believe, is under scripture, while the state is to at least be under natural moral law. And this is what the Declaration of Independence says. We hold these truths to be self, I heard it? Self-evident. What on earth does that mean? It doesn't say we hold these truths to be grounded in the Word of God. Now, that's fine by me. But what they said is right from wrong is so obvious. We hold that they are self-evident. We had some very smart founders of our nation. Now, one aspect of the natural moral law is the idea that immoral acts violate not primarily the moral commands of God, but the way things by nature were made to function. So we're looking at a violation of God the Creator rather than a violation of God the Commander. In this sense, we have to understand, and I'll say that again, that God has center stage as Creator and not center stage as dictator or commander. For example, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, there is a prohibition against homosexuality. Do you know what it's grounded on? It's grounded in the fact that behavior is contrary to nature. That is contrary to the way we were made to function. Murder is another, for example. How is it that Cain was held accountable for killing of his brother when the law of Moses was not handed down yet? Natural moral law. There was something innate in him. It was inscribed on his heart. He knew that what he was doing was evil. And so as believers, we should expect governments to be able to punish evil according to natural moral laws. On the other hand, we should not necessarily expect a secular state to punish evil according to God's law to his chosen. Be careful. I did not say that we should not, or that they cannot do it. I said we should not expect it. The truth of the matter is that Christians should not treat the state as either redemptive or eternal. Psalm 49:7 says, no man can redeem the life of another. The state cannot work as your savior, your redeemer. It will never be able to save you. There's two things going on. There is the natural world around us, and there's a spiritual world around us. And God has laws that pertain mostly to the spiritual realm. Now, there are laws that overlap into this world of natural and material, and we must also follow those. Now, that does not mean that Christians are not allowed to support policies that are based on God's laws. That does not mean that we cannot vote for things that are spiritual. Just that governments, even godless men and women, have this inscribed moral compass on their hearts. Now, when we understand God's intention for his spiritual law that pertains to us, primarily the church, when we have that revelation, we can use the Bible and God's words as a grounding, as a rock to sort of make the decisions in the world for why we should vote. And that's what I really want to focus on in the next coming weeks, is what does Scripture say about these fundamental platforms and ideas? Black Lives Matter, racism, welfare, Social Security, things like that. So we're going to get into those. Everyone said, woohoo. All right, hopefully at this point in time you can see that a government's primary purpose is to be negative, that is to punish evil. But I'd like to go briefly a step further and make the case why I believe that it's not intended to play a positive role. That means handing things out. Consider, if you will, the love of Christ. Now, we would also, people on the other side of the argument for socialism, as I already hopefully got in front of by Matthew 25, quoting it, say, well, the love of Jesus Christ demands that we give, right? Okay. But have you ever stopped to consider that it would not have been truly love of Christ if it was coerced? And this is an important concept here. Although it was God's mission for his son Jesus to lay down his life, Jesus clearly stated that he lays down his own life. John chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus, I lay down my own life. See, forced love, coerced love, strong-armed love is not really love at all. It must be freely given. And let's have a little analogy. This can be very dark and morbid. If I take your own life, but you're not willing to give it up, have you really made a sacrifice? Or have I murdered you against your will? See, Jesus was in complete cooperation with God the Father. He laid down his own life. That's the sacrifice. That's the power of love. You see, the good person is the one who voluntarily chooses to embody Jesus' love and his commands. The good person is the one who looks at Jesus' command to give generously and to give and to take care of the sick and the needy and the poor out of their own choosing. Stick with me here. Forced conformity to external standards, think perhaps of the Pharisees, does very little in God's ethical economy, right? Oh, if I just follow all of these laws and they just keep adding to the laws, that means nothing before God Almighty. It's the heart condition. Contrast with that the voluntary nature of compassion and genuine love in action. All actions of the government can only by nature be coercive. See, the forced approach works well when the state is protecting negative rights, when they're punishing evil, etc. But it raises an ethical problem if the state just decides to provide sort of positive elements and rights. See, the state can have mercy in the sense it can not bear the sword, but anytime it wants to sort of give to the poor, there must also be a taking from the rich. Is it still compassion if a representative of the state gives to the poor when its citizens don't want to? See, governmental care for the poor can only ever be coercive in nature since it redistributes wealth by force. It must take from some and give to others, all by the force of the law. And when we apply the same logic of love here, these actions count for very little in God's eyes because they do not rightfully and honestly reflect the image of Christ Jesus. Jesus did it out of his own volition. He said, I lay down my own life for another. You see, even if actions accomplish good ends, the ends will never be able to justify the means. So it follows that when the state steps outside of its role of protecting the violation of negative rights, it will be incompetent and less effective than private, involuntary, charitable alternatives. See, in light of welfare programs, I believe it's wise for us to first ask whether churches and nonprofits and private enterprises and other non-governmental institutions can possibly provide these goods and services more efficiently, more economically, and more wisely. More on this later. It is clear in Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, that the duties of believers to care for those in need, particularly widows and orphans, we are commanded over and over. And again, I'm going to get to this. But the Bible does not vest this responsibility in the state. Neither does Scripture prescribe a public role for these enterprises. It does, on the other hand, teach by implication that believers should fulfill their individual and corporate responsibilities before turning to government. It follows then that the government should handle the legal framework, but the church should provide the ethical and religious core. Now, next, I want to make the case that limited government suits a fallen people. British historian Lord Acton famously said, "Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." You know, government can be beneficial, but it has been much more readily abused. The more power placed in the hands of an individual or the ruling elite of large government, the greater the danger there is of corruption. And certainly, the Bible history backs that up. Let me sort of give you a brief history of government throughout the Old Testament. From Exodus to Samuel, God ruled through judges. It was a sort of theocracy, although it wasn't exactly as it's defined by modern terms. There would be this prophet, there would be a priest, there would be a judge, and they would divide up the work between them. The religious aspects were divided up between the priests and the prophets, and the political decisions were made by judges and priests both. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. This was commanded to Moses before they even entered into the promised land. There was a structure and order for how they were to operate as a nation. Now, fast forward. Israel would sin. They would need deliverance. God would raise up a judge who would deliver them. They would sin. They would go back through this cycle. And then we got to a point where it comes to Gideon, and the people start demanding a king. "Give us a king. We want to be like all of the other nations, all of those other wicked nations. We want to be just like them. I just cannot imagine. Oh, to go back to Egypt, we want the leeks and garlics. We want to be oppressed like all of the other nations." Nonetheless, that's what they demanded. Government in place of God. The problem was, the monarch would always fail. See, the problem was not really the form of government. It wouldn't matter if it was a democracy. It wouldn't matter if it was a monarchy. The problem was and is sin. And even David, a man after God's own heart, sinned. Adolf Hitler sinned. George Washington sinned. Barack Obama sinned. Ronald Reagan sinned. And unless a person is perfectly submitted to God and in step with the Holy Spirit in every way, then human institutions will only tend to fail. See, aside from Jesus coming back and establishing his perfect kingdom on earth, we will never have a perfect king. We will never have a perfect president, governor, or ruler of any kind. That is why I suggest that limited government suits a fallen, sinful people. We have sinful natures. And if good and decent men and women of God can sin, how much worse will it be when we elect non-believing rulers? Now, this ties into our third discussion, so I want to continue the thought of limited government while looking at what God's word has to say about governmental abuse and overreach. Consider Pharaoh. A hard-hearted, totalitarian tyrant. Whew, I really should have practiced that before I wrote it down, I guess. Totalitarian tyrant. Timmy was a totalitarian. All right. Understand here, Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is a celebration that commemorates deliverance from oppression? Why do we focus so much? Why did the Jews specifically? Now, we have certainly New Testament spiritual implications with the Passover. But why do the Jews celebrate? Why is Passover such a big deal? It's remembrance of what God, Yahweh God, did for them in delivering their people out of slavery for 400 years. Why is that? Should that even matter? Why on earth do we want to go back to that? Because that's where a lot of governments are headed, unfortunately. It was many years later that after Israel had settled into the promised land that Gideon would be set up to help deliver them again. And as I already mentioned, the Israelites came to him and they wanted him to be there or be set up to make a dynasty for them. And Gideon said in Judges chapter 8, 23, very rightly, I will not rule over you, nor my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon did a lot of things wrong, but he got some things right. Later, when Samuel's sons, his successors, became corrupt and resorted to taking bribes from the people, the Israelites again cried out for a king to judge them, defend them against warring nations. 1 Samuel 8, 5, we want to be like the other nations. And God told Samuel to listen to the people. Samuel was going to say no. But God says that ultimately you can set them up a king, for that's what they've asked for. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. We've had a lot of scripture, but I want you to see this for yourself. I like when you at least turn to something. I was going to stop and have you turn to a few things, but I knew I had a lot to get through this morning, so I just read them. 1 Samuel chapter 8. As we look at this, I want you to modernize and personalize these warnings directly from God some 3,000 years ago and see how fitting they might be for us here today. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's start in verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. Verse 11, we see military conscription. Verse 12, he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. We see here civil conscription. 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. We see eminent domain. 15, I already read, he will take a tenth of your seed in your vineyards. This is taxation. 16, he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Let's recap. Samuel warned the people that kings would take their sons, would take their daughters, their cooks and bakers, take the best of the fields, take the tenth of their seed and their vineyards, take the best men, take the tenth of their flock. Samuel predicted that the king would take so much that in 18, he says, you will cry out on that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourself. See, the theme of Samuel's warnings are take and serve. Nothing seems beyond the grasp of the king. Whether children, personal property, or one's freedoms, kings take and take. And when everything is gone, they force you to serve. Final indignation is you yourselves will become his slaves. Well, the people got what they asked for. God allowed Samuel to anoint Saul prince. In Hebrew, God only ever referred to Saul as prince. Now, Saul was called king by the people, but it's really an interesting word study that I came across this week in preparation. It's not where I want to focus and dwell for long this morning, But I believe it is noteworthy because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 15, God himself told Moses that he would choose the king. Now, Saul failed to honor God, which God knew would happen before he even allowed Samuel to anoint him prince. But after a while, the people came to David at Hebron. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, he said, "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" This word is ra'ah. It's shepherd. It's more of a submissive role, and I want you to think of David finally fulfilling the role of king, which really is in submission to God the Father. God's definition of a kingship, biblical kingship, as he wrote about this to Moses, was there would be a shepherd who would act as judge, priest, and prophet, and he would accomplish these types of things in submission to God the Father. Now, this terminology defines the ideal human king. But I also believe this is related to why Jesus is called the son of David and not the son of Saul. David, I believe, was arguably the closest to operating as a king the way that Yahweh God had written to Moses all the way back. Now, the people chose to democratically elect Saul, and not to go down this path again, but this also plays into the concept we read in Romans chapter 13 last week, that even though all authority is given by God, that does not mean that every single ruler is necessarily within God's choosing. And yet God does work all things according to his master plan, from Pharaoh to Pilate. Notice that Jesus, in the day that he was crucified, he said to Pilate, what? "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by God or from up above," right? John 19:11. Even Hitler and Netanyahu, God is always above their rule, but I do not believe that necessarily every ruler has done everything according to God's will. God can use them. Back to the history of the kings in the Old Testament. We'll wrap up here shortly. We see that most were in fact takers. Even Solomon, who started so well, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, 1 Kings 11:6. He did not listen to the warnings to future kings found in the Torah. "He shall take and multiply horses for himself, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Deuteronomy 17:16-17. That was God's description of what a good king should be. Solomon, unfortunately, did all of those things. He established centers for idolatrous worship for his foreign wives. He also heavily taxed the people. He took horses back from Egypt. Oh, Solomon that we love, full of sin and wickedness. His son, Rehoboam, rose to power. The elders of Israel, they came to Rehoboam and pleaded, said, "Lighten the hard service of your father after his heavy yoke which he put on us." 1 Kings 12:4. The kings rejected the advice of the elders, and he had his little group of millennial friends that gave him advice. Guess what they said? "Double the labor." 1 Kings 12:14. This misjudgment led to the division of the kingdom and ultimately the rejection of Rehoboam's authority. See, Rehoboam refused to limit his power and greatly miscalculated, and he lost about half of the kingdom. I want you to understand that although kingship is not intrinsically bad, Bible history demonstrates how unbridled government can easily get out of hand. The examples of Pharaoh, Samuel's warnings about the dangers of kingship, Solomon's excesses, and Rehoboam's folly are just a few examples from the Old Testament demonstrating the need for government to respect limits of power. Now, for we Americans, we have some balance of powers. We have some checks and balances. Not that you ask for my opinion here, but I do not believe that those checks and balances are to this day operating exactly how our founding fathers intended them. But fundamentally, the United States government was built on a system of checks and balances. For any given law, the Senate can trump the House of Representatives or vice versa, stopping a bill that has been passed by the other body. The president can veto what the House and Senate have passed. The Supreme Court can strike down a law that goes against all of these channels. Now, it may not be perfect, but it certainly seems to be better than every other nation that I can think of through history. I'm not a historian, but I'll leave it up to the words of Winston Churchill, who said this: Winston Churchill famously said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." We have checks and balances of powers, and it should be fairly obvious that three branches of government have biblical basis. James Madison is said to have found inspiration for this idea for the U.S. government. Judicial, legislative, and executive. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Ultimately, when coming to a conclusion about the size and scope of government, Christians must carefully consider the consequences of their choices. I hope that you can see why government is not explicitly forbidden from playing a positive role. When we consider the biblical warnings of rulers and lessons of the history of the Bible, while at the same time bearing in mind the sinfulness of mankind, I believe the citizens of a nation are much better off when the government is limited. That is where its role is primarily focused on punishing evil. In my humble scriptural analysis, I believe less government is always better, until that is the only person who can single-handedly fulfill the three branches of government arrives: priest, prophet, and king. Anyone know who that might be? Yeshua HaMashiach. It will truly be a perfect government, and it can only be achieved by the individual that has submitted to Yahweh.